We've been involved in a lengthy study in a number of ways on the few Sunday nights here in the last couple of months. Yeah, it has been lengthy in the sense that it's been a long time between the first lesson in this series and where we are tonight, which should be the conclusion of it. But it hasn't been consecutive every Sunday night, but we have had a few lessons on this subject of spiritual gifts, talking about the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, which we read about in the New Testament, which the Lord said He would not have us to be ignorant of in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. And so we have been delving into this study to be less ignorant, to be more knowledgeable about what the Scriptures teach concerning spiritual gifts. We have studied about how those gifts were given, that they were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, Acts 8, verse 18, with the two notable exceptions of the first Jewish converts, the apostles themselves, as they received the Holy Spirit directly from heaven, as they were baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And then the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his household in Acts the 10th chapter, also received the Holy Spirit and the ability to do miracles directly from heaven, not by the laying on of anyone's hands, as the Lord was receiving the Gentiles into His kingdom on equal terms with the Jews. And so that was very important. But other than that, in every other case, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts that He teaches about, that He goes into detail in naming in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those were given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. Again, Acts chapter 8, verse 18 states that, as well as several other supporting scriptures on that subject. We studied about that in detail in the first lesson in this series. We also studied about the purpose of those spiritual gifts, as God was giving the power to do those miracles, to bear witness to the ones He was inspiring with His Word, to confirm that Word. It was the means by which He revealed His Word and the confirmation thereof. We had Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and many other scriptures that teach us about that purpose that God had for those spiritual gifts as part of God's witness, to confirm His Word. And a couple of the very important take-home points from that second lesson in this series was the fact that God's Word, as the Lord had promised, was completely revealed through His apostles, as He had promised in John 16, verses 7 through 15, to guide them, to send the Holy Spirit when Jesus had ascended to heaven, that He would send the Holy Spirit by His authority to guide the apostles into all truth. And so all truth was revealed, was inspired through the apostles and other New Testament prophets during their days. And so the New Testament was completed. That which was complete, as he refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, at which time he also said, when that which was perfect is come, that which is complete is come, the subject being the revelation of God's Word. When it was completed, then those things that were in part, namely those miraculous spiritual gifts, would be done away because the purpose would be fulfilled. And so that was, in fact, accomplished. And, of course, it coincided beautifully that the purpose of the miraculous, those spiritual gifts, those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, their purpose was fulfilled at the same time the means by which they were given to men, those men and women, actually, in the church, that was fulfilled at the same time. It was through in the lifetime of the apostles. So they were the ones guided into all truth, and it was by the laying on of their hands that those gifts were given. That revelation was completed, and the purpose for the miracles was completed as well at the end of the first century A.D. And so they passed from the church, from being in the church anymore, which is why we don't have and don't need them the ability to do that today. And we have other scriptures that show very plainly that we do not need God's spoken word that He's confirmed before to be reconfirmed by further miracles. So He's not giving continuing revelation now, nor is He reconfirming that revelation which He has already completed, which is why we do not have the existence of miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit among us today. I'm not going to be doing any miracles here tonight. I can't. Neither can anybody else here. Of course, we have lots of people today in our time that claim those powers. As we started into the third lesson in this series, and we looked a lot at that time of the different types of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and some points about that, some teachings about those gifts and which God gave to govern the use of those gifts in the church, and then some of the particulars about the specific gifts. And then we spent a good portion of our study last Sunday night looking at the gift of speaking in tongues. We noted that in Scripture, when it's described, it was not babbling, it was not gibberish, it was the speaking of actual languages. The miracle was that men who had not studied those other languages, namely with the first manifestation of that miracle on the day of Pentecost, those Galilean fishermen, the apostles, were inspired to speak the Word of God in all those languages represented by those people that were gathered there on the day of Pentecost from all those different nations, and they're named and their languages are mentioned. Those apostles did not study those languages, but yet they spoke fluently in them by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, by that miracle that was performed on that day. That's what speaking in tongues was about. There are several scriptures, several commandments given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40, that had to do with governing the exercising of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit in the church during the first century, including the speaking in tongues. And we also noted that every single one of those commandments that were in effect when those gifts existed, and of course we still have the principles of that to govern or guide us in the conduct of our assemblies of the church today. But those commandments that govern the exercising of the spiritual gifts in the first century church, those commandments are all broken by the ones who falsely claim today to have those gifts. So there's a lot to learn from what God teaches in truth about those spiritual gifts, and we can see a real contrast between that and the false claims that are made by people today who do not possess those powers for the reasons that we've already studied, but yet claim falsely to have those powers still. Well, we want to pick up from there tonight as we look at something the Lord teaches, a little bit of His teachings about the gift of prophecy. In particular, as it is contrasted with or compared to the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, once again, God gave a certain order to these spiritual gifts and which ones were of the most importance and of the least importance. And when we see the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 28, we saw that he gives a ranking there as he starts with first, second, third, and then it continues from there, and he finishes verse 28. Of all those gifts that he mentions, what comes up last in that ranking in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28? Speaking in tongues. Yet among men today, again, what do we see esteemed or held up and is number one with those today who claim to have miraculous power from the Holy Spirit? What is the most important gift that they emphasize? The speaking in tongues. Of course, with them, it's not what was actually in the Bible, but it's all out of whack. And the fact that the Lord said that was last and they put it first also tells us a lot about the thinking of the ones who are making these false claims. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Lord shows why the gift of tongues ranked below the gift of prophecy, and why the gift of prophecy was one that he told them that they needed to desire and follow after. Let's read from 1 Corinthians 14, starting in verse 1. He says, follow after charity. Now that's what he just finished teaching about in chapter 13, which was that more excellent way than the way of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, would it have been an impressive thing to have possessed the power to do miracles, whether it was to speak in in foreign languages that you'd never studied, or whether it was to miraculously be able to interpret those languages, or to perform miracles, to be able to heal others, or the different gifts that he mentions there. Would it have been something that was impressive, and could it have carried with it temptation to esteem those gifts, or even to possibly be puffed up or lifted up in pride about those things? Well, no doubt all of those temptations existed with that, and we can see that from the teachings here, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But in verse 1, when he says, follow after charity, this is when in chapter 13 he said, this is the more excellent way. So the people that even possessed those gifts, were they to esteem that? Now, how many people would view that as the best age to have lived in, when you could actually have miracles being done? But what did the Lord say? No, what was more excellent than that was the way of love, the love of God, to know that love through Christ, to have that completely revealed like we have it now. So which was actually better? Those who lived in a time when they didn't have the complete revelation as we have it, but had the miracles that would be God's witness and his means of revealing that that word, that giving that revelation then? Or to be where we are now, where we have it all done, it's all confirmed, and we can study and learn that more excellent way to know the love of Christ so that we can follow it and have it formed in us. And that's why he calls that the more excellent way. That was far greater than the power to do miracles. And building upon chapter 13 then, he says, follow after charity. That's the word for love, the Greek word agape. That's what we need to follow after. So were they supposed to esteem the power to do miracles first and foremost above all other things? Or was it the love of God? Was that not what it was all about? That was central, as it still is, central to God's purpose for us to know his love and to have that love in us. And he says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. And then he goes on from there here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. So why was prophecy a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, one of the spiritual gifts that he said was greater than speaking in tongues? Because if somebody spoke in tongues but nobody else was around that could understand that language, then what good was it? I mean, who was going to be edified from that? Just the person speaking the words, but nobody else could be, because they wouldn't be able to understand it. Except there was one that also had the gift of interpretation, one of the other nine miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that he mentions in chapter 12. If there was somebody that had that gift, then by interpretation, then everybody could understand the words, and then everybody could be edified. And that's also why chapter 14, a little bit later, he gave the commandment, if there were no one to interpret, that the one who was speaking in tongues was to keep silent in the church. There would be no place for speaking in a language that nobody could understand. So he said, be quiet if there's nobody to interpret that, so that the church can be edified. Yet again, one of those commandments that people who falsely claim to have that gift today, that they break. Have you ever heard of anybody that interprets what the babbling is that people do and claim it's speaking in tongues? There's nobody that interprets that. It is just gibberish. But anyway, here he said that prophecy was a greater gift than speaking in tongues, unless there was one to interpret. Because if you had the gift of prophecy, which was being directly inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak God's word, and then you're speaking it in your own language and in the language of the people you're among, well, then everybody's going to be edified from that. And that was what he commanded all things to be done for in verse 26, when the church came together, so they could achieve that purpose of edifying everyone, so that they could understand the teaching of the Word of God. And he said in verse 6, now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. So he shows what was most important, and that was to be able to excel in edifying the church. And that's why the gift of prophecy was a greater gift. And he told them to desire that particular gift because of what it was able to do in edifying the church. Now, a little bit further down, in verse 18, he says, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. So there's the edification that would come through the preaching of God's word, and why the gift of prophecy was so valuable. Now again, that was in a time when they did not have the complete revelation like we have, where we can pick it up in our hands and read it directly. So they needed to be inspired with it, because that was the only way they could have it taught, and they could hear it and learn from it and be edified. But here we have those same words recorded here in written form. So again, we don't need that. We've got the same words right here that we can hold in our hands, and we can read anytime, and whether it's in private or study with each other. And we need to use that blessing that God has given us with the complete word right here that we have the access to at any time, so we can be edified and edify one another. Now, one other point that we want to spend a few moments on is the question of the measure of the spiritual gifts. Now, was there one measure, or was there multiple measures? Well, going back to the Old Testament, what about then? I mean, you can read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. We won't, for time's sake, read all of that right now. But that contains Elisha receiving his request for a double portion of the Spirit that God had given to Elijah the prophet. And that was conferred upon him. So was there a difference in degrees of measures of miraculous power that God gave in the Old Testament? Well, certainly there was. Otherwise, Elisha couldn't have had twice what Elijah had. I mean, that's obviously there's some math there. So there's a difference in those measures at that time. Well, in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, 34 and 35, he makes a statement about Christ. How would he compare to Elijah or Elisha in terms of the amount of power, the measure that he had received from on high to do miracles? Well, he comments on that here in John 3, 34 and 35. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. So what portion of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, did Jesus possess? He says he did not give it by measure to him. So it was without measure, measureless. So he had far greater than Elijah or Elisha combined. It was infinite. He possessed all the power that was there. All things were given into his hand. And so that lets us know how great the power was that Christ was given. Well, what about those in the church that received those gifts by the laying on of the apostles' hands? We already saw part of this earlier when we've read from 1 Corinthians 12, but we'll go back there now and reread verses 4 through 11 when he says, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work at that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." So were there different degrees or manifestations, measures of the giving of those miraculous gifts in the church in the first century? Yes, there were. It was according to the Holy Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he willed. Now, was there, if an apostle laid his hands upon one of the members of the church and therefore gave that one the ability, gave a miraculous gift, whichever one or ones that may have been, was that it? Was it a one-time thing and then no more? Or was this something that could actually recur, or could additional gifts be given later? That's an interesting question, but we do find an answer for it in God's Word. He told them in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, to covet earnestly the best gifts. He says, "Yet I show unto you a more excellent way," and that's the way of God's love that's then taught in chapter 13. But he was telling them to covet earnestly the best gifts, just like we saw in chapter 14 and verse 1, when they were told to desire spiritual gifts. Now, these were ones who already had them. So why were they told to covet or desire to have more of what they already had if they couldn't receive that? So yes, it was possible for them to receive that. Now, would it come directly as an answer to their prayer, or would it have to be fulfilled in the same way they received whatever they already had in the first place by the laying on of the apostles' hands? And it would, and we see reference to that also in Scripture. We look at the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 15, when Paul the Apostle was speaking about his desire to come and revisit them in Corinth. One of the purposes, he says, in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 1, was, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit." So was it possible for them to have an additional benefit from an apostle being in their midst, for one thing, to lay their hands on them, to give them additional gifts of the Holy Spirit that they were desiring and asking for? I mean, that's very evident from all those things that we're reading, where they were told to desire those things. And when Paul said he was going to come in part for the purpose of giving an extra or a second benefit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 4 through 7, he says, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he was expressing his thanks for what they possessed already at that time. But clearly he was desiring to come to be with them so they could receive additional power from God by the Holy Spirit, so they could have more. But the question is, how much could they have? Was there a limit? And there was. What would be the maximum amount of power by the Holy Spirit that one of the Christians in the first century that existed, that lived in a time when those miraculous, those spiritual gifts were in the church, how much could they receive? How much, what would be the maximum amount of power they could receive? Well, there was a term for it. It was called an immersion, which is what the word baptize is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. So there was a baptismal measure in which some were immersed in the Holy Spirit. Now, it is important to recognize what that means and to understand what the Scriptures say about that, because again, there are a lot of people today that teach wrongly about that. The ones who believe that they have those, or claim to have those, I won't even say that they really believe that. I'm not convinced in their heart of hearts that they don't realize and know that they don't really have the ability to do miracles. But nevertheless, they make the claim to do that. And they also insist by commandment that anyone that's part of their group or their body or fellowship would also be able to have that same power, and they will exert a lot of pressure on them. There's something wrong with you if you do not claim to have what they have. And they will insist that you need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now let's note what the Scriptures say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Back in Matthew chapter 3, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist was speaking here and said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." You is plural. What we say here in the South is y'all, when we use that term, to make it very clear that we're talking about the in the second person plural. We have a word for that. Well, they did in Greek too. Doesn't come across quite clearly there in English when you translate it Y-O-U, singular, which could apply to one or more than one. But this is in the plural in the original language. And so here John the Baptist was speaking not to one person, but to a group of people. And from the context, we can see it included some of the leaders of the Jews who did not believe in Christ. But the promise that he was making there, and that was a promise, he said, there comes after him one who was mightier than John, that was Jesus. And he said, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a promise of what he would do. Did he command? Did he say, thou shalt be baptized? Did he say, repent and be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Did he command them to be baptized with the Holy Spirit there? Or did he give them a promise that it would happen, that Christ would do that? Well, it was a promise there. And we also read a bit more about it in Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. It's another passage that contains similar words as John was teaching these things. Luke 3, 15 to 18. And it says, "As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people." So very clear that he was speaking these things to all the people there. Now from later on in this, in John's speaking about this, in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we have the other record or account of this. And the apostles, or at least some or many of them, the apostles to be, they weren't apostles yet, but they were there hearing those words themselves. John's words included, in fact, were directly applied to them, as we're going to see. It was not a comprehensive promise to all of those in the audience that they all would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For one thing, as we've already noted, as you can see from the context in Matthew 3 and in Mark chapter 1, even in Luke 3, there were unbelievers there of the Jews that were in that audience. Were they going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? Clearly not. So that promise was not to every single one of them who were hearing those words. It was targeted for a select few who were there hearing those words. It was a promise to them. And in John chapter 1, when John was speaking these things, it says, "The next day, John," this is verse 29 of John 1, "the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, he goes on to tell us in verse 40 that one of those that he specifically is mentioning there was Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. And so this audience included the, or at least some of the apostles-to-be, the future apostles. And the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was actually given to them. Jesus made that clear in Acts chapter 1. If we would turn over there, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, the book starts saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now that builds upon the gospel, the opening of the gospel of Luke. Luke being the inspired writer of that gospel that bears his name, but also this book of Acts. So this is really part two of a two-part. So I'm not the only one that breaks things down into series. But anyway, this was a two-part, two sets of books, Luke and the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. But he builds on the book of Luke now, picking up from where Luke leaves off. And he says in verse 2, "Until the day in which he was taken up after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." Notice he's talking about the apostles there in verse 2. He names them, that gives that word there. He's talking about the apostles, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them," who? The apostles, 40 days, "and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them," who? The subject is the apostles still, "that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So Jesus repeated what John had promised to them and applied it specifically to the apostles. And again, it was given as a promise, not a commandment, that it, within a few days. Now, this was right before Jesus ascended to the earth, to heaven from the earth. And it says he had appeared to them 40 days after his resurrection. So now we're within a week or week and a half from the day of Pentecost. So when he says not many days from now, I mean, he meant truly just a few days later. And that's when Pentecost came in Acts chapter 2. The apostles were gathered together at that time. And we read there in the beginning of Acts 2 how they, the apostles again, going back using the last word of chapter 1 in verse 26. And then when the day of Pentecost was fully come in Acts 2:1, it says they, being the apostles again, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So he said, Jesus said, that promise that John made would be fulfilled upon them, the apostles, within a few days. Here's the day of Pentecost, and here it happens. So they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. The apostles were fulfilling a promise that was made through Christ by John the Baptist originally. And so that was done. Now, what happens with a promise? A promise is fulfilled. What happens with a commandment? A commandment has to be obeyed. So there was a promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Never was it given as a commandment to anyone. It was a promise to the apostles. It was fulfilled upon them there in Acts chapter 2, as we have read. After that point, though, they went on to preach in the same chapter of the second chapter of the book of Acts, and gave commandment in verse 38 to all those people that were gathered there on that day, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So there was a promise of those spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. That, again, was another promise that was fulfilled, which is what we've been studying about in this series. But the commandment in verse 38 was to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The baptism of Christ was and is a commandment. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise that was fulfilled. The baptism of John was another commandment, but it had a limited lifespan. It was in effect only until the baptism of Christ. After that, and we read in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, of a group of 12 men in Ephesus who knew only the baptism of John, and when it was discovered that they had not known the baptism of Christ, now being in the time in which the baptism of John was no longer valid or enforced, but rather the baptism of Christ was, then the Apostle Paul commanded them to be baptized into Christ, and they were. And so that shows again that the baptism of John had been, that was out of the way, it was fulfilled, it was no longer valid, even though that had been a commandment. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a promise for certain ones that it was fulfilled upon, as we've seen. So when all that was done, then that would leave how many baptisms in effect as a commandment for men to obey from the day of Pentecost to right now? One, which is exactly what Ephesians 4 verse 5 says when he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. How many baptisms were in effect by the time the epistle was inspired to the Ephesian church? The one, the baptism of Christ. That's all that was in effect at that time. The others, their purpose, the other valid ones, their purpose was fulfilled by that point. So what was true in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 5, remains true today. How many baptisms are there? How many are in effect? One, the baptism of Christ. So what does that mean about the baptism of the Holy Spirit today? We don't have it. We don't need it. It's interesting, again, interesting in a sad way, that the ones who claim it command it, which the Scriptures never did. And the one that the Scriptures do command, they don't follow. And that's very sad to see that. There are many people that are mixed up and don't properly understand the teachings of God's Word, which is why we've gone through this series, so that we wouldn't be ignorant of these spiritual gifts. And we certainly don't want to be ignorant of the teachings of God's Word concerning the baptism of Christ and the things that we need to do in order to be able to be a child of God, in order to put on Christ, in order to have hope of eternal life. We just saw what that was in Acts 2, verse 38. So the question for you tonight, have you obeyed that commandment? Have you submitted to God's will, and have you then been baptized with the one baptism that is in force today, the baptism of Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you been immersed in water for the remission of those sins? Have you put on Christ by being baptized into Christ, as he says in Galatians 3:27? If the answer to that is no, then our plea with you, the Lord's invitation to you right now, is for you to obey his gospel, so that you can become a Christian and have hope of eternal life, being a child of God. If you are already a Christian, if you've not been serving him as you should, and you need to repent of sin tonight or need the prayers of the church, you have that opportunity also. So we'd like to extend the Lord's invitation at this time to everyone here, anyone that's here that needs to respond to it. Please, won't you come now while we stand and sing together.